Amen. Amen. I don't know about you, but how many of you like that Speak, O Lord? Isn't that awesome? The words to that song, right? They kind of lay the soil for ready to receive the Word of God. So bless God. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We've been going through this series called Kingdom Life. And last week we concluded the opening. We're going to be shifting forward slightly, just a little bit, Matthew chapter 6. And just for context, I'm going to just jump into the Word right away, just for context, and then I'm going to share with you a little bit more as we start going forward. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and they read as follows: Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. If you recall where we left off last week, we left off with 520, right? Which I shared with you is the key to interpreting this Sermon on the Mount. It's all about righteousness. It's all about God's righteousness, not man's righteousness, God's righteousness. And 520 ended with, For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? And I shared that with you. That was a scandalous statement because whom Jesus is contrasting true righteousness with are the spiritual leaders of first century Judaism, the Pharisees and the scribes. And I said it was scandalous for one reason, because if somebody would look at a Pharisee or a scribe, they would go, that's the model. Boy, I wish I could be like him. Here Jesus, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, will contrast between truth and non-truth. So we're fast forwarding now to chapter 6, right? We're leaving out a whole bunch of chapter 5. I told you it's going to kind of be a survey over the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, notice in verse 6:1, comes out with, hey, beware. You know, when Jesus tells you beware, you should beware, right? You should be like, okay, I think I got to listen to this one. I think it's going to be pretty important. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is about to contrast three things that was paramount among the Pharisees. Almsgiving, giving of tithes and offerings, prayer, and the last one being fasting. Those were three characteristics. Like if you were going to say, okay, what do superstars of the faith do? They do those three things. Now, always remember, he's going to contrast the genuine with the fake. And today we're going to look at prayer. Prayer. God is so great because this was such a timely message, because we are just concluding in our Tuesday night Fundamentals of the Faith. We had just concluded a whole 2 weeks, what, 3 weeks or 2 weeks? 3 weeks on the issue of prayer. What is prayer? And I shared with the Tuesday night group, I said, you know, there are certain things in our Christian life and in our Christian practice that we do and we think we know why we do them, but we don't know how to do them. And there are things that we think we know how to do, but we don't know why we do them. I think prayer in the church is very much one of those things. I think prayer has been reduced to basically asking stuff of God. And one of the challenges that I gave to the Tuesday night group is I said this. I said, I want you, first of all, to get rid of the idea that prayer is asking for something. Just chuck that idea, if you would. Get it out of your mind, right? Everybody say, oh, I prayed for Christmas that I'd get a bicycle. You know, I pray that I would get this, or I pray that I get that. And you hear it. I mean, it's so prevalent. You hear it in the testimonies. You hear it in everything. Now, first qualifier I'm going to tell you. It doesn't mean that we're not allowed to ask God. Okay? So let's put that out there so that nobody's making a generalization right now going, what do you mean? I can't ask God for anything. No. But it is not synonymous with asking. Prayer is worship. You got that? Prayer is worship. And the challenge that I put before the group on Tuesday night is the same challenge I'm going to make to the rest of the church today. In order to discover the worship of God through prayer, here's a challenge for you. Pray without asking God for anything. Just have time alone with God where you're putting nothing on the table. Nothing for you, that is. And discover the beauty of worship alone with God. You see, what's happened in the world, when prayer is synonymous with laundry lists, when prayer is synonymous with desire, prayer becomes about self rather than about God. And prayer is, by definition, all about God. Listen to some of the words of some of the great men of the faith. John MacArthur. Although nothing benefits a believer more than prayer, the purpose of praying must first be all for the sake of God and not self. Prayer is above all an opportunity for God to manifest his goodness and his glory. E.M. Bounds, and I'm going to be quoting today a lot from E.M. Bounds. I will tell you who he is. Probably one of the greatest, most authoritative works on prayer, but I'll share more with you. But E.M. Bounds says this: what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, and I will throw in and women, right? People of prayer, people mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through people. He does not come on machinery, but upon people. And he does not anoint plans, but people. People of prayer. Leonard Ravenhill, one of my favorites, writes this: the man who has gotten the word in the prayer closet neither seeks nor expects encouragement from men for the delivery of that word. The Spirit himself bears witness of the approval. And D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, says this: every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure. Prayer is the dunamis. Prayer is the power. Prayer is the victory in the Christian life. Prayer, united by faith in whom you are addressing, is the de facto victory in the Christian life. And so many Christians lead weak, defeated lives because either they don't know how to pray, they're unwilling to pray, they make no investment in prayer, and consequently, the temptations of the world, the worries of the world will overrun a man or a woman who does not spend time in prayer. It is my heartfelt desire that as this church continues to progress, that we are going to be a praying church. We talk about this all the time. We mention it all the time, that we are going to be a people of prayer, a people that are not intimidated by the world, a people of prayer, a people whose resource and power and strength comes divinely from above. If we are not that type of people, if I am not that type of person, if you are not that type of Christian, then your life is going to be powerless, because you are going to be left to the resources of your own wisdom and the strength of your own power. And I'm going to tell you right now, that is not the power that overcomes the world, nor is it the power that overcomes the enemy. The only power that overcomes the world or overcomes the enemy is the divine unction that comes from above. It's that divine power that comes from above. And that does not happen by ignoring God and ignoring Him. So what does Jesus say about prayer here in the Sermon on the Mount? Take a look at Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8. Matthew 6, 5 through 8. Verse 5. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. Notice what the Lord is saying. No, remember, I told you He is going to contrast the genuine with the fake. And we already know that in 5:20 he said, hey, be wary, right? Your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. In verse 6:1 he says, hey, beware of practicing your righteousness in front of men so that you would be noticed by man. And here Jesus says this, and when you pray, you are not to pray as the hypocrites. Uh-oh, scandal. What happened? Where's the Jesus that loves everybody? Where's the Jesus that never had a bad word to say about everybody? That word hypocrite comes from the Greek. It means wearing a mask, and it refers to actors on a play, right? That the person behind the mask is not the person that's being portrayed. That's where that word hypocrite comes from. Right? It's somebody who's wearing a mask to give the appearance that they're one way, but deep down inside, they're another way. And these hypocrites that he refers to distinctly are the Pharisees, the ones who would love to utter big, gigantic, elaborate worded prayers in the synagogues, and they would also do their praying in the street corners. And Jesus, knowing, being that he is God, knowing their heart, says, listen, they're not doing this for righteousness' sake. Why are they doing it? What was the first warning in 6:1? Don't practice your righteousness before men to be seen by men. What are they doing? They're praying. People would say, what a mighty guy that guy is. You hear the way that guy prays? Right? And all the attention and all of the glory gets drawn to the individual. Good Lord, if I had a dime for every time I was in a church and people who don't speak old 16th, 15th century King's English pray in the finest King's English, right? Elaborate, magnificent prayers. Now listen, we pray publicly. We encourage you to pray publicly. When you're out at a restaurant and you're going to have your meal, pray publicly. You'll get the looks that I get. Right? What's that guy doing? Right? That's not what we're talking about here. Don't lose the messaging. The messaging here is when your prayer becomes about you. Now, in this case with the Pharisees, it's about them. They want to be recognized. They want the respect. They want the adoration that comes with that. And consequently, the prayers came from a false, unbelieving heart. But when prayer degenerates to my needs, my selfish desires, immediately it becomes problematic. Now, if I said to many of you, I want you to go home and I want you to look in the mirror, and when you look in the mirror, I want you to worship yourself. You go, you're out of your mind, man. Who's going to do that? But the heart is deceitful and it's wicked above all else. And who can know it? And so subtly what happens when we take prayer and we reorient the prayer to make it completely and solely about me, we literally do the same thing. You follow what I'm saying? We do the same thing. When prayer is, hey, Lord, thank you, I need this, I need this, and it becomes ritualistic, it becomes cold. It becomes indifferent, except to when it comes about the stuff that I need God to do. There's a problem there. That's why I said, don't associate prayer with laundry lists, with requests. Associate your prayer with worship. Some of the best people that I know in my life, some of the deepest people that I've trusted in my life, with my spiritual life, have been men of prayer. Men who get alone with God. Men who will tarry through prayer. Men who will wait upon God. Men who have gone through circumstances of deep suffering but continue to press in and continue to press in, like Jacob when he wrestled with an angel and he said, I'm not letting you go, I'm not letting you go, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. Those have been the men that have been influential in my life with regards to prayer. Because prayer is not said and done. Prayer is not name it and claim it. Prayer is not blab it and grab it. Prayer is tarrying upon God. It's desiring to see the glory of God revealed through us, through His church, through His word, above anything else. When the right heart, with the right faith, meets God in prayer, literally nothing is impossible. Jesus talks here about these hypocrites, how they stand in the synagogue, how they, and let me tell you something about these people. They could pray, right? They could pray. Sometimes we judge a prayer and we judge the person behind the prayer. Go, boy, that guy must really work with God, walk with God, because, boy, that dude could really pray. But God sees the heart, and we're going to see how Jesus addresses this. God sees the heart. But notice what Jesus says of them. The end of verse 5. He says, truly I say to you, they have their reward. Which begs the question, what is their reward? They're standing in public, they're praying in public, right? The people are being drawn to them, and literally their reward is the recognition that they receive from people, which is wood, hay, and stubble. Which the minute the people walk away, their reward is over. You see, kingdom life is very different. And we've been seeing this as we've been going through it, have not? Kingdom life is directly opposite of the world. What does the world clamor for? What does everybody clamor for, indirectly or directly? What do they clamor for? I want to be noticed. I want to be seen. I want people to sense dignity. I want to be esteemed. I want to listen. And we have all made that mistake. Let me tell you something. Prime perpetrator. But deep down inside, in our sinful nature, deep down inside in our sinful nature, we are constantly striving to knock God off his throne. You ever hear a prayer like this? Father, I need a job. And I need a job that makes $100,000 because I can't take $60,000 because I need, and I can't be, you know, an hour away from work because I don't want to be gone too far. You ever hear people pray? Not only tell God what exactly they need, but exactly how God should be able to perform it. Come on, am I the only one? Seriously. And some of these people get down and dirty into the specifics. And I want to graduate by, you know, 2018 in the first semester. And I got to be able to do this because I'm going to go to Stanford. And I'm going to... They get down into the deep and dirty. Now, are they vile, contemptible people? No, that's not what I'm saying. But when we do things like this, we assume that God is ill-informed. That God is not knowledgeable about our particular situation and our plight. And in essence, we take God and say, I'm going to take the sovereign God and I'm going to push him off the throne because you don't know what I'm going through, God. You don't know. So let me tell you. How many times you hear me say when you see the political situation in the world or you see world events morphing and they're getting worse and worse and worse into something worse, and you hear me say time and time again, do you honestly think that God woke up this morning and went, what happened? I told somebody on September 12th, we were down in New York and we were living there. And for us, we were so taken back. I had to literally account for all my people who were in that area. And I had this terrible fear I was going to be calling somebody's wife saying, your son or your daughter passed away. And on September 12th, everything was talking about it. And of course, the first thing that happens in the Christian circle is what? The end times! Jesus is coming! All the cloud, you know, all this stuff. And I said to a person, I said, do you honestly think on September 11th God was taking a nap? When those planes flew into the towers? Do you honestly think for a moment that God was lax and just turned away and didn't realize what happened? Sovereign God is habitually on the throne. And if the sovereign God doesn't know everything about you, your needs, and everything, he is not God. We need to keep God on the throne. In our prayer, it has to be Father. The Father has to be the one who is exalted, who is lifted up, who is praised, who is glorified, who is honored. And in our praises, and in our exaltation, in our worship of who he is, as we declare his attributes, as we look back on the blessings that God has heaped upon our life, what do we see? We see an omnipotent, all-powerful God who has done a work of perfection throughout our life, and he will continue to do so. How great to have the reward of eternity than to have the reward of someone who simply gets recognized by other people. Take a look at verse 6. Before we go to that, E.M. Bounds, again, let me share something while I got you about E.M. Bounds, just so you know who he is. His name was Edward McKendry Bounds. He was born in Shelby County, Missouri, on August 15th, 1835. He received a common school education in Shelbyville, and at age 21 was admitted to the bar. Imagine at 21 admitted to the bar. Bounds practiced law until age 24 when he received the call to preach the gospel. The Civil War erupted while Bounds was serving as a pastor in Brunswick, Missouri. And he was taken prisoner of war because he refused to take the oath of allegiance to the federal government. He finally secured release and served as a chaplain of the 5th Missouri Regiment until he was captured and held as a prisoner at Nashville, Tennessee. And you got the picture. He was a Confederate chaplain. I want to insult my Southern brothers out there. All right, some people say, how could a Christian be on the Confederacy? There were a lot of Christians on the Confederacy. What you don't understand is the whole issue of states' rights versus federal government. And before the Civil War, it was basically every state was sovereign. There wasn't the federal government that emerged post-Civil War. So these people were loyal to their states. After the war, he served as a pastor of churches in Tennessee and Alabama. He married Emmy Barnett, who died 10 years later. Then he married Hattie Barnett. Together they had 5 children. He spent the last 17 years of his life with his family in Washington, Georgia. I didn't even know there was a Washington, Georgia. He died August 24th, 1913. Just before he died, he wrote these lines to a friend, Homer W. Hodge. When he is ready, I am ready. I long to taste the joys of the heavenlies. E.M. Bounds wrote a collective books on prayer. I really strongly encourage you to get his books. You can get them individually, or you can get them in one compilation called the Works of E.M. Bounds on Prayer. Here's the point. For years, he was known in the evangelical circles, not so much anymore, right? But his writings on prayer are stirring. They go right to the core of the issue. And I think what you will see is a man who takes prayer and elevates it to the next level for the glory of God. And it'll all come together. That's just a personal advertisement. But E.M. Bounds says this: nothing distinguishes the children of God so strongly as prayer. It is the infallible mark and test of being a Christian. Prayer has everything to do with molding the soul into the image of God and have everything to do with enhancing and enlarging the measure of divine grace. It has everything to do with bringing the soul into complete communion with God. It has everything to do with enriching, broadening, maturing the soul's experience with God. Isn't that what we desire? What distinguishes Christianity than any other religion in the world is that Christianity is not based on an ideology, but Christianity is based on a relationship with a person with whom we can have communion through prayer. And what does God do in that communion with prayer? He effectively strengthens and enlarges the divine measures of grace. We have the ability to see by faith, not by sight. Take a look at verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Recently, there was a movie, we showed it here on one of our movie nights, called War Room. How many of you saw War Room? And in the movie, right, we have this beautiful old lady, and she has one part of her house, a little teeny tiny closet. And she calls it her war room. And when she's showing the house, the realtor looks in the closet and there's all these post-its all over the places and things pinned up on the wall of things that she's been praying for and things she's been asking for. And one of the most stirring renditions about that whole movie is at the end when she prays for the nation. I mean, it stirs you. We were in a regular movie theater and people had their hands raised up and we were praising God and they were shouting, hallelujah, 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 right? Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. But the takeaway from that movie was what? Through faith, by prayer, you can move mountains. And that has never changed. Notice what Jesus is contrasting on verse 5. It's beware of those who stand on the street corners. Beware of those who are going to be noticed by men. And now Jesus contrasts that with true prayer. And what does he say? Pray in secret. I want to show you a few things in the verse there. Look what he says. He says, and when you pray, go into your inner room. Some translations say, go into your closet. It literally is translated a storage room. And in first century Palestine, that storage room would be on the inner portion of the house and probably the only place in the house with a lock. How far removed is that from the public view? And of course, they didn't have electricity, right? So there's no light in that closet. Get the point. Jesus, when you pray, get alone. When you pray, take it out of the public view. And in this verse, there's a threefold your. Look what Jesus says. Here it goes. But when you pray, go to first your inner room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in heaven, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Notice what we do. We are to get alone with God. Listen, there is no more important practice than that in the Christian faith. You know, I was reading some of the great quotes of some of the great men of God on prayer. Many men of God said, you don't pray, you're not a Christian. This was their quotes. If you're not praying at all, you're not a Christian at all. If you don't desire God, you're not a Christian. If you don't desire God, check yourself, check your faith. If you're desiring other things and they are more compelling than God, then you have a big time spiritual problem. But for those of us that are in the faith, nothing could be more important than getting alone with God. Now you say to yourself, Mark, you don't understand. I get up at 6 o'clock. I shower. I leave the house by 6:45. It takes me a 45-minute drive to work. I get to work by such time. I work 8, 9, 10 hours. I come home. I cook dinner. I do this. You don't understand. When I get home, I am beat. I have no time. Now, first thing I'm going to tell you, you don't have to tell me nothing. I don't remember the scripture saying that everybody's going to appear before the judgment seat of Mark. Right? So you get up 5:30. You go, 5:30? How am I going to get up at 5:30? So you go to bed half an hour earlier. But my favorite show is at 10 o'clock. So you DVR it. Here's the point. I heard a great man say this. It's not that you can't, it's that you won't. And we got to be awfully careful to justify our inattentive of ascribing to God what is rightfully His by saying we can't. If the Lord God appeared physically in this room today and challenged each and every one of us, He took us into that room over there and said, I'm going to have a sit down with you. Tell me about prayer. Why will you not spend time with me in prayer? Do you honestly think He's going to accept, I can't? No. Listen, folks, the reason I emphasize this is because this is critical. This is critical. I read to you the quote from D.L. Moody, right? every great move of God has been precipitated by somebody on their knees kneeling before God. Listen, we have great expectations for this church. We don't have them based on our ability and our talent. We have those expectations based on a sovereign living God and what He is going to do. But it will not be fulfilled by pragmatism. It will not be fulfilled by taking a very practical type of approach to things. The only thing it will be filled by is by men and women on their knees praying for God to move. And the first place you want God to move is not here, it's here. That's the first place you want God to move. That's the point of what Jesus is talking about. When you pray, I contrasted what the hypocrites do. Now let me tell you how prayer in the kingdom life works. When you pray, get alone with God. Shut the door. Make sure nobody's around. There's nobody left to impress. Now, get alone with God. Pour your heart out to God. And there's something else pretty significant in that verse. And I want you to catch this. I really want you to catch this. It's to the point it's so obvious we miss it. Look at verse 5, the second half. Shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in heaven. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Here's the deal. When you shut the door, the Father enters in. When you shut the door and all the rest of the world is shut out, you are like Moses on the mountain. You are now standing in holy ground. The Holy Spirit and the Father usher in, and you are now in the Holy of Holies before the living God. The things that the high priest, the things that the Jews long to see, God comes and He meets you on holy ground. And now here you are, this mortal, sinful human being, corruptible in all your ways, in a divine encounter with the holy, majestic, sovereign of the universe. It does not get better than that. And when you come with expectation to meet God, let me tell you something. The other stuff just melts away. And let me tell you something else. And we talked about this on Tuesday night too when we went over the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. When you come with the expectation to meet God, the Holy Spirit comes. And there you are with the majestic Godhead. And let me tell you something. Your mind begins to change. Your emotions begin to change. Your heart begins to change. When you come with the right expectation that I have a divine appointment with God, nothing is impossible. There's nothing that could be taken away. God of the universe, who spoke the worlds into creation, has come. Now, could you imagine when you come and you're worshiping Him and you're glorifying Him and you lay on God your heart? Maybe you're suffering with illness. Maybe it's financial. Maybe there's separation and strife among a family member or a friend. Whatever it may be, when you lay upon God your heart, your Father who sees in secret will repay you. In order to repay, it implies what? He hears you. He listens. He speaks. How many of you heard of God speak in prayer? He speaks to your heart. He speaks assurances to your soul. He bucks you up. He makes you stand under the heavy load of trial and tribulation and circumstance. He gives strength to your weak legs. Isaiah the prophet said it great. Though you stumble and fall, yet they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall walk and not grow weary. They shall run and not faint. Where does that come from? We're all waiting for the God pill to come. We all want the easy, simple little thing. Oh God, I need help. Oh, you need help? Okay, I'm going to give you help now. Instead of crying out to God, instead of pouring out our heart, instead of yearning to press in with Him and desiring Him. Yes, when you desire Him, when you press into God, you may have to tarry. And you may not get the answer right away. And your external circumstances may remain the same, maybe even grow worse. But your God who sees in secret will repay you. What could be better than that? Verse 7. And when you pray, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Now listen, this is real simple. Gentile prayers at the time, pagan prayers. Remember, all religions except true biblical Christianity teach what? What you have to do in order to please God. That was true of the pagan religions. Pray, make big supplications, babble, ramble. As a matter of fact, meaningless repetition, that literally means to babble. Like stupidly, just continue to babble out, babble out. They were doing that to be noticed by their God. We see this in the Old Testament, right? One of the best stories ever, Elijah on the mountain with the prophet of Baals. Right? And they're up on the mountain. What is it, 1 Kings 16 or 18? They're up on the mountain. And what had happened, all of Israel had gone into Baal worship. And Elijah the prophet said, okay, we're enough of this stuff. You know what? You and me, let's go. Right? We're going to go up on the mountain, and we're going to call upon our God. And the God that sends down fire from heaven, that is the true God, and you're going to worship Him. And I love Elijah's strategy. Elijah's strategy, he knows there's no other God, right? He knows that. So Elijah goes, you know what, guys? You go first. I'm going to sit here. And he sits upon a rock. And what does the Bible say the prophet of Baals do? They start crying and screaming and beseeching for 6 hours. They cry, oh, Baal, show these people who you are. And while that's happening, I love Elijah, good Christian, right? We never say anything bad. Elijah's sitting on the rock and go, hey, maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he went on vacation. Scream a little louder. He can't hear you. And now what do the prophets of Baal do? They whip themselves into a frenzy. They start cutting themselves with swords all over their body. You ever see this? By the way, you ever see one of the Muslim sacrifices, and I think it's in Shia Muslim, is they actually do that on the birthday. They march with swords and chains and cut themselves. They lacerate themselves to show mourning over their contrition of the death of this prophet. Now they're worked into a frenzy. They're exhausted. Guess what? Nothing has happened. And Elijah, that sly dog that he is, sarcastic guy, love him, says, you know what, boys? And by the way, they estimated the prophets of Baal, there were over 700. So it's 1 against 700. Elijah says, you know what, guys? Look, you guys look a little bit tired. I got some Gatorade here. You could knock it off for a little bit. Why don't you give me a shot at this thing? And Isaiah takes the wood.
He builds the altar of God. He takes the stone and he puts it around the altar. And then Isaiah does something that's really bizarre. Elijah, I got my prophets mixed up. He does something that's really bizarre. He says, get me water. And he asks for these buckets of water. And he douses the altar of God. Now, you know one thing, don't you? If you want fire and you have wood, you generally don't pour water on it. You're not going to get fire. And I could see it, man. I could actually see Elijah. Bible says he kneels. And he says, oh God, the true God of Israel. I'm paraphrasing. But you know what? Show these people who you are. Call down fire from heaven. And the Bible says that fire descended from heaven. It consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the altar. It consumed all of the water. Now, could you imagine the look on the prophet of Baal's face? I think they probably went, uh-oh. And then, of course, Elijah gives the word, slay him. And he goes down to the water brook and they slay the prophets of Baal. And he says, know this day that the Lord God Jehovah is the true God in Israel. That was a man who got alone with God. Nothing is impossible. Nothing is, let me say it again. Nothing is impossible for the person that wants to get alone with God and be moved in prayer. Ian Bounds says this, God has everything to do with prayer, as well as everything to do with the one who prays. To him who prays, as he prays, the hour is sacred because it's God's hour. And he knows God who knows not how to pray. He has never seen God whose eye has not couched for God in his closet. God's vision place, listen, God's vision place is the closet. Isn't that awesome? The vision achieved when you are alone with God. His dwelling place is in secret. And he quotes, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It's when we're alone in God in secret that God hears, God delivers, and God repays. Look at verse 8, and with this we'll close. And by the way, you know where this is leading, right? Because next week you know what we're talking about, right? Next week we're talking about the Lord's Prayer. So this is the introduction to the Lord's Prayer. Therefore, do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. Here is the sovereignty of God. You don't have to impress. You don't have to be like them. You don't have to use meaningless repetition. You don't need men and women to be drawn to you and to be seen by everything you're doing. Do not be like them. Go into the secret place where God dwells. Go in the kingdom power and the kingdom prayer, in the kingdom life, and get alone with God. And here's the greatest thing. You don't have to tell him. Now you can tell him, but you don't have to, because the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God, the living God, the only true God, already knows what you're going to ask before you even ask it. We talked about this in our Tuesday night, and the question was raised, why should I make a request if God already knows? And I said, a lot of the prayer God is dealing with us in our request. He is dealing and working through us in our request. And if you're really true
And if you're sincere, you'll find a lot of times that your original request is not the real motive of your heart. And God changes your heart through prayer. Here, he recognizes the sovereignty of God. Let me give you two other instances you could turn to real quickly where we see this in play. Turn to Acts real quick, Acts chapter 4. And I'll give you the context here. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John just healed the beggar at the temple gate. They had appeared before the Sanhedrin, the same guys that condemned Jesus and crucified Jesus to death. Peter gives gives a defense saying it's not right to listen to you and not listen to God. They're warned saying, all right, we'll let you go this time. Don't let it happen again. And in verse 23, as they go back to the Christians, they go, and when they had been released, and they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou didst that make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in it, who by thy Holy Spirit through the mouth of thy father David thy servant did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. You see, what they did is they called on the sovereign God. You're the one who made everything. You're the one. The scripture says that people were going to come together against Christ and against his anointed. They recognized his sovereignty and they cried out to him. And I think one of the best examples is found in John chapter 17 in what is called Jesus' high priestly prayer. 17 verse 1, these things Jesus spoke and lifting up his eyes to heaven said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, to do all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou didst glorify. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have accomplished the work that thou hast given me. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had before thee, before the world was. Here again, Jesus, our Son, our Savior, comes out and he recognizes the divine sovereignty of God. Let me ask you a question. If you're struggling with something, if there's been a situation that you found yourself in that you can't get through, do you recognize the sovereignty of God? Do you realize that there are no surprises in the kingdom? There's no flashes on God's bulletin board, this just in. You know, Mark tripped in the street and broke his leg. You got to do something, God. That the sovereign God of the universe, well beyond anything we can fathom or imagine, holds everything together. And as the apostle said in Acts chapter 4, everything works according to his predestined purpose. We don't understand it. We live in the here and now. Talking about things like eternality and sovereignty become much vaster, much greater. But it is true. There's no panic buttons in heaven. God doesn't run into a panic room. The Russians have invaded. What do I do? That everything works according to the counsel of his own will. E.M. Bounds says this, the challenge of God to us is, call me and I will answer. And I will show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. This includes answers to prayer, like how God answered Solomon, which was specifically prayed for but embraces vastly more of great value and great necessity. I sum it up this way. I sum it up, you know, prayer in the kingdom is joyous. It's vibrant. It's intimate. It's in right relation to God. It's wholesome. It's practical. It's supernatural. It's life-giving. It's faith-giving. It's revelatory on who God is. Many Christians receive not. Why? Because they ask not. Many Christians are weak in faith because they spend little or no time in prayer. Many Christians utter their mere human opinions rather than speak the words of God. Many Christians have no genuine Holy Ghost vision and instead substitute their pragmatic, humanistic, faith-limited opinions than the divine unction that comes from God. Church, we are to be people of prayer. Prayer united by faith. And that faith is in the person of God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ through the anointing and the unction of the Holy Spirit. I'll close with this. E.M. Bounds says, God is the great object of faith. For faith rests in its whole weight on His Word. Faith gives birth to prayer and grows stronger, strikes deeper, rises higher in its struggle and wrestling of might's petitioning. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the assurance and the realization, and listen to this, of the inheritance of the saints. Faith too is humble. It's preserving. It's persevering. It can wait and pray. That's a tough message to our instant generation, right? We want it now. It can stay on its knees. It can lie in the dust. It is one great condition of prayer. The lack of it lies at the root of all poor praying, feeble praying, little praying, and unanswered praying. We're going to see that Jesus next week is going to open a model of prayer for us. We're not going to see Jesus say, pray this prayer every chance you get. We're not going to see Jesus say, oh, every time you pray, you got to pray this prayer. We're going to say Jesus is going to pray a prayer that is going to be so different than anything they ever heard the Pharisees utter. And it's going to begin with our Father, Patahemos, in the Greek, Patahemon, our Father. It's going to dazzle the people. Our Father? Our Father? What about that fearful guy who's chucking light bulbs, lightning bolts down all day? And he's going to look up and say, our Father, which art in heaven. Holy, hallowed, glorified, magnificent is your name. And I guarantee you that everybody who heard that message, jaw dropped. So it's my prayer, it's my expectation next week as we come to study and go into the Lord's Prayer, that we too will have that same experience. And we will uncover and we will discover anew for the first time something we probably heard a million times already and see the glories and the splendor of God. Amen.